Please remain standing and turn to the sermon scripture. Once again, you'll find it this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'd like to read chapter 8 once again in its entirety, just as we did last Lord's Day evening. We're having part 2, I suppose, to this study. And let us now hear the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you that you have given through the apostle sensitive pastoral care and wisdom for such a thorny issue. And we pray with earnestness, Lord, and with all of our hearts now for the presence and power and ministry of your Holy Spirit to speak invisibly and graciously and effectively to every heart. And for us to look to Jesus, to his love for us and his sacrifice for us and our brethren, to see how we truly ought to live. And do now, O Lord, for us what no human preacher can. Speak to our hearts and remove the heart of stone and take the veil away from our eyes, that we might see, that we might hear, that we might believe unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we return this evening to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and to this compelling and challenging question of eating meat that had been offered in pagan temples. It turns out that in a city like Corinth, that meant almost all meat available for purchase. Since, as history tells us, temples functioned effectively as a combination of butcher shop and restaurant. Just so you understand the situation perfectly, a sacrificial animal was brought into the temple and offered in worship to this or that deity, and then the family enjoyed the meal. The animal was sacrificed, and then at least part of it was eaten. What was left would be sold in the open market. Some large Jewish communities in towns like Corinth, therefore, would have their own kosher butchers to protect against eating meat that had been in temple worship of pagans. But in many cases, Jews simply avoided meat altogether, not simply because of the rules about blood, but because they avoided pagan worship and everything that went with it. If there was any question as to the meat's history in pagan practice, it was avoided altogether. And because it was often impossible to know for sure, people became functionally vegetarian. When it comes to Paul's previous topic, his extended discussion in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of sexual morality and marriage, there is no leeway, you remember. No principle of tolerance for different opinions. But when we come to this chapter, and what we see in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, discussing idol temples and meat that had been sacrificed there, is a sophisticated and delicate discussion of the pastoral challenges involved in dealing with two different opinions. One of which Paul calls the strong, or those who have knowledge, and the other which he calls the weak, those who do not have such knowledge. And these end up functioning as Paul's technical terms. Those with the strong consciences, those who possess knowledge, are those who, like him, know that idols don't exist, so that meat offered to them is merely meat, and therefore they are free to eat it. The weak are those who, after a lifetime of actually worshiping idols and imagining themselves to be participating in the life of the deity by eating sacrificial meat, cannot now touch the meat without feeling themselves dragged back into the murky world of idolatry and all that went with it. And this question draws out of Paul a fundamental theological principle and a remarkable statement of how he understood his own calling. First, this theological principle, it is a robust creational monotheism. That is what one scholar called it, a robust creational monotheism. It goes like this: idols have no real existence. Verse 4. And as the great Jewish prayer of the Shema declares, God is one. Verse 4 and verse 6. Now, Paul knows, and he admits this perfectly well, that in Corinth and everywhere else, there are many gods and many lords, verse 5. But his new version of the Shema upstages them all. For us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we live for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things, and we live through him. Paul has done something remarkable. He has adapted the Hebrew Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," by making the Lord refer to Jesus and God refer to the Father. There is a wealth of theology here. But Paul's point is to emphasize the practical outworking of creational monotheism. The one God made all things. So nothing is to be rejected if received with gratitude. And Paul, this is looking well forward now, will return to the same point at the end of this long discussion near the end of chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 28, when he will quote Psalm 24, 1. You know it. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now, just as an aside, that is about as anti-Gnostic a saying as can be made. The Gnostics said, you remember, that the true God could not have made the world because matter and flesh and the physical world are inherently evil. In response, Paul says, quoting Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, all of it. And because the one Creator God and Father made everything, and because Jesus Christ the Lord sustains everything, it is to be received, if received with thanksgiving." Beloved, I hope you see that. Nature, the world of nature, John Calvin said, is a theater of God's glory. One of the reasons I have to get away a week or two every summer to the mountains or to the forest is so that I can continually look in that theater. God made the world and everything in it. Even if the food you eat has a sordid or questionable past, it is still the Lord's. And it is sanctified by the believer who eats it in faith in Jesus Christ and by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, I want you to see that point here. It is a profound point for Paul in this discussion. So you have those who possess this knowledge, who understand these things, who are, as Paul calls them, the strong, the mature, who are free to eat. And yet, they are a stumbling block to those in the church who do not possess this knowledge and are weak in conscience, because they see the strong ones eating and believing it to be wrong and sinful. Their already weak consciences are wounded. And by the example of the mature, the weak are emboldened to eat, to do what they believe is wrong, and therefore to sin. Now remember, I'm going to belabor the point again, so no one in this church will ever be able to say you don't get it. In the Bible, you can sin by doing something that is not wrong. Okay? You can sin by doing something that is not wrong, at least the thing itself. You can sin by doing it for the wrong reason. You can sin by doing it with the wrong motives. You can sin if you do not do it in faith. You can sin if you do not do it for the glory of God. And you can sin by doing something that is not inherently wrong, if you believe it to be wrong, and you do it anyway. That is how remarkable and complex the Word of God is when it comes to the relationship between the heart and our behavior. Let me put it as succinctly as I can. If you think it is sin for you. Well, it is an interesting and important fact that Paul actually agrees in some substantial measure, does he not, with those we might call, now there was some discrepancy about this term last Sunday evening at dinner, but with those whom we might call the bad guys in Corinth. And by that, I mean those who possess knowledge and freedom, who do understand the theology of it all, and yet who do damage to their brethren. Okay? He admits that, as to some of the important principles involved, the proud and haughty, the strong and knowledgeable, were right, and the tender in conscience were wrong. It was not wrong for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Later in chapter 10, he will say that it is entirely acceptable to have a meal at home and to eat such meat and even to eat it with others. An idol is nothing. Nothing but the pathetic creation of the unbelieving imagination. A god the unbeliever creates in his or her mind because he will not submit to the one living and true God. And because she wants a god more like herself, whom she can bring down to size, a god she can control and master and manipulate. It isn't as if when meat is sacrificed to idols, there actually is some god receiving the sacrifice. What is more, meat is only food for the body. And as Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man, but what comes out that defiles him. It is by faith in the heart, not by taking meat into the stomach, that one draws near to God. Food in and of itself will not bring you closer to God, nor drive you further from him. Now, for the knowledgeable in the church, to many of you, this makes perfect sense. Your theology is sound. You're free to eat if you want. But, says Paul, verse 7, everyone in the church is not fully aware of these things. And that's to be expected. And that's understandable, of course. These are new believers. They are still steeped in the culture of idolatry out of which they came and out of which they were drawn to Christ. These people find it very difficult to count an idol as nothing, having worshipped idols all their lives. They find it difficult to count these pagan rituals as nothing, remembering as they do how powerfully they were swept up into them during the days of their unbelief. They find it understandably difficult to count the whole question as insignificant, when no doubt they still had many friends and perhaps loved ones who were still utterly in the grip of this idolatry. And when Paul is saying that there is a disagreement like this, when believers do not see eye to eye, love, not knowledge, must be primary. Love, not knowledge, must become the dominant concern. And first of all, love would understand and love would sympathize with the position of the weaker brother. Consider a couple of examples. We might think of a person whose family life was destroyed by an alcoholic father, finding that fellow Christians drink wine and beer. Or a person who vowed never to have anything to do with divorce after seeing her parents' divorce, learning that the church, in fact, permits divorce, at least in some cases. Surely you can understand, says Paul, how difficult it will be for someone who has just stepped out of that world, just stepped out of that bondage, to do what seems to him or her to be going back into the world and participating in it. To him, to her, to that new Christian, such a thing is unthinkable. And I trust, beloved, that even if you don't agree with it, you can understand and you can sympathize with it. Your Lord Jesus sympathizes with you and with your weaknesses and with me, with our incredible slowness of getting things right, with our spiritual stupidity that requires him to teach us the same lesson over and over again, with our dullness of heart. Paul's argument, his question is, can't you now have a similar sympathy with those who are slow to understand their new situation? And we may not have to face today this vexing question of eating in temples and consuming meat that has been offered to idols, though I think there are some very similar questions to be faced. For example, one of the problems with those elaborate parties at the temple was, as you can imagine, that the entertainment was often quite risque, especially after the drinking had started. And there is a great deal of risque entertainment in our culture. And it's often added to things that otherwise might be unobjectionable. And the extent to which Christians should participate in such things remains a vexing question. I've known many families, for example, who have never owned a television and who never go to the movies for this very reason. But that's not the norm today for Christian people and Christian families. The norm is for Christian people largely to enjoy and even to participate in much of the same entertainment and activities with certain limitations that unbelievers do, being fully convinced in their minds that they are free to do so, all the while other faithful Christians want absolutely nothing to do with it. But listen, you know, if you are honest with yourself, how easily you become puffed up by what you imagine to be your knowledge and your understanding and your experience, and how constantly you find yourself thinking yourself superior to others, and how irritated we become when others do not take our view of things. It is amazing to me how, after all the Lord has put up with me, I can be so unwilling to bear anything, even the smallest thing. with others. My life is riddled with massive faults, and yet I still have a sharp and keen eye for what I take to be the faults of others and regard them as very significant. So next time you feel this spirit of superiority and feel the pride rising up in yourself towards someone else, ask this question: what is the reason for it? And can that reason possibly stand up to the obligations of love and brotherhood in the body of Christ? Put yourself in their place, as Christ put himself in yours, Paul says, and ask yourself this: how does Christian love and goodwill understand their thinking, their opinions, their situation, and how does love sympathize with it? Now, in the second place, love would not only understand and sympathize, it would take an interest. That's a different thing, and it's a much higher thing than mere understanding and appreciating the situation of a fellow Christian. Love seeks to make their welfare your interest. Have you ever really stopped to think about that? Notice Paul's emphasis in verses 11 through 13. These strong brothers, those with knowledge, were doing harm to their weaker brethren rather than doing good. They were injuring their faith. They were tempting their weaker brother to do what they still felt was sinful. And in doing that, they were easing them into the habit of doing what they knew or felt to be wrong. Now, that is a habit no Christian should ever form or help another to form. What is it, after all, that a Christian wants? What is it that you want? Is it not a sanctified heart and a sanctified life? Blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, if so, what an unhappy thing and what an evil thing for followers of Christ to contribute to encourage other believers sinning. Paul says they had become a stumbling block, a scandal. They had caused their fellow believers, their brother in Christ, to sin. How can we do that and still maintain that we wish for nothing so much as to be rid of our own sin? I hope you see here, beloved, what Paul is saying, that you ought to have an active interest in your brother or your sister's spiritual progress, that you ought to feel an obligation to him or her to encourage your brethren as much as you possibly can. How your brother or sister is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. How they are overcoming temptation and fighting the good fight of faith. Those are the things you ought to be talking to him about. Those are the things that ought to be of the deepest interest and concern to you. But that was the Corinthians' great failure. Not a lack of theological knowledge among the strong, but caring for one another at the point of greatest concern, their walk with God, the purity and obedience of their lives. That's what Christ is concerned about in you and in them, above all. And so when you show unconcern for your brother or sister's holiness of life, and here it is, you sin against Christ himself. That is Paul's blunt language. And that is how he ups the ante. When you act against the best interest of your fellow Christian, of his or her faith and life, you are undermining Christ's own interest in their lives. You cannot love Christ if you, either by indifference and neglect or subversion of their growth in grace, of those whom the Lord loves. You are sinning against your brother, your precious brother, your brother for whom Christ died, whom Christ so dearly loves, just as he so dearly loves you. And in so doing, you sin against the Lord. Now, we recognize this immediately in other relationships. No husband who loves his wife will despise his in-laws, however difficult it may be for him at times to appreciate them. He loves his wife, and so for her sake, he must love and he will love those whom she loves. And so it is with Christ and those he loves and those for whom he laid down his life. They are precious to him. And that alone is reason enough for us to love them, even if they are not always so easy for us to love. And that carries more weight, doesn't it? It's one thing to fail to love a brother or sister in Christ. It's another thing to be told that that failure, when we fail in that way, we have failed to love our Savior as well. But you cannot separate Christ from his people. What you do to his people, you do to him. You remember Paul learned that on the road to Damascus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? You touch his church, you touch Christ. The Corinthians didn't imagine that they were sinning against Christ, but they were. Well, then there's a third thing. Love not only understands and sympathizes. Love not only takes an interest in the welfare of the brethren, but it also makes sacrifices on behalf of that welfare. It is not enough, says Paul, merely to understand. It is not enough even to take an interest. Love, Christian love, love that is truly Christian and like the love of Jesus Christ, requires you to take whatever steps, difficult as they may be, and they often will be, whatever steps are required to help them on with God. And so Paul says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, if he said that to a group of happy hippie vegetarians in California, they would all say, amen. But if he came to Wyoming and said it to a bunch of beef lovers, but what is that? What is that? But a small but pure imitation of that love for us that sent Jesus into the world and sent him to the cross. This is how love is always measured in the Bible. not by emotion or feeling, but by the price that is paid by the lover. And our love for one another is measured in the same way. It is measured, it is authenticated, it is proved and demonstrated by what we are willing to sacrifice on its behalf. And we ought, for that reason, to stop pretending that we are lovers when we are doing nothing that costs us anything. But I love meat, you say, and I'm not particularly fond of vegetables, you say. And here is Paul telling me that he would become a vegetarian if it meant a brother would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be kept from sinning. Now, I have to search my heart, and so must you. This is a passage of Scripture intended by the Holy Spirit to make us think long and hard about our lives, to examine ourselves, to hold up our thoughts and our words and deeds to the light of Christ. There is a tendency for us, for you and for me, to be totally and utterly self-absorbed and preoccupied with our own lives and our own concerns and our own problems. And if we do think about others, it is to ask, what are they doing for me to help me? But what Paul is saying is that we ought to be characterized by the love of Christ in such a way that we are looking outside of ourselves, not just to our own lives and what we are doing, but to others, to their concerns, to their struggles. And we ought to seek to understand and be interested in, and yes, even to sacrifice and to give up what we must in order to encourage them in their walk of faith. Is it not the case that we tend to offer hospitality to those we enjoy most being with? But is it not the case that the most needy among us are sometimes the least attended to, because we think they have less to give us and will be less a pleasure for us? Take some time, your church directory. Scan it, meditate on it. Ask yourselves if your attitudes and actions in and among and for this congregation, this church family, constitute the kind of self-sacrificing love that Paul exemplifies in this amazing promise in verse 13. You know, there's something, and I hesitate to use the word, but I will. There's something, and there ought to be something heroic in a true Christian life. And that is because there was something truly heroic about Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing? Once again, as always, the gospel is expressed here as the pattern of the Christian life. Christ died for his people, for sinners, for the weak, for the wounded, for the immature, for the struggling. He gave his life for them. He shed his blood for them. He loves them, and they are dear to him. And you must see them the same way as those for whom Christ died. Those to whom Christ is totally committed and fully engaged for their spiritual welfare. And you, Paul is saying, like your Lord, must be willing to sacrifice for them, to give up something you enjoy and love something you even have a right to have and to do. Not because it is wrong in itself, but because it wounds your brother if you do it. And how can we injure? How can we wound? How can we cause to sin one for whom Christ died and shed his own precious blood? May God help us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I suppose there is much more that might be said, and a number of questions we might still ask. But the principle, it seems, is so very clear. And we thank you, O Lord, for it, for how it challenges us who are prone to think much of ourselves and of our knowledge and of our freedom, and prone often to look down on others who do not share our opinions. We understand, Lord, that such tensions and disagreements exist in the body of Christ and may exist even in our own church. So, Lord, would you help us, O Lord, to love our brethren, the weak and the strong, to take an interest in, to sympathize with, and to be willing to sacrifice our right and even what we are free to do, that my dear brother or sister not be wounded. Give us such a perspective on our brethren that our Lord Jesus has, who loves us so dearly, immeasurably, and incomprehensibly. For we ask it in his name. Amen.